Okay, just a little intro about myself. I'm native Texan through and through. You know, I really enjoy that bumper sticker that says, you know, I wasn't born here, but I got here as soon as I could. I'm not native, but I wish I was. But anyway, I'm proud to be a native Texan, and so I came to faith in Wednesday, March the 13th, 1974, a third-year DTS student was leading a walk through the Old Testament, and we were invited. And about the sixth week, we got to the New Covenant, and in Jeremiah 31:31. And I love history, so I had really enjoyed the 6 weeks. And but my wife was a new believer, and I didn't know it. And raised in a small town, traditional family, you know, went to church, you know, all of that. So, but when I heard about the New Covenant, and the teacher, Doug Wilson, he flipped over to the Matthew in the fulfillment where Jesus said, "This is the blood of the New Covenant." It was like, pow. I just believed. And I had my hand in, Jennifer had bought me this Bible. It was brand new at the time. So you can see it's been worn a little. But I kept flipping back and forth from the account in Matthew to Jeremiah 31, back and forth, and I was amazed. But at that moment, I believed. So I believed in Jesus as my Savior at that moment in time. And I was excited and turned on, and I was a student of the Bible. And I loved the Word. I loved the preaching of the Word. I made notes in my Bible. My former pastor sitting right there can attest to that. And but he can also attest to the fact that Jesus may have been my Savior, but He was not my Lord. And so it was almost 20 years later, through a series of circumstances. Here are the handouts for you guys who just came in. I need to appoint someone to be our timekeeper. Who would volunteer? Thank you. Oh, yes. Sure. Thank you. So, I would say after going to attending Believer's Chapel, Fellowship Bible, and I would say now I'm pretty much a recovering Calvinist. And so... About just less than 20 years ago, I chose to follow Jesus as my Lord. And so, and I've been following Him ever since. So I could be a classic case for the experiential free grace student or disciple. So I just hope and pray that and I've prayed this often, that it's not too late for me, that the Lord would allow me to be His servant, and maybe it's not too late. So, about 5 or 6 years ago, here's a handout.
Thank you, sir.
Yeah, thank you, Steve, James. Thank you all for coming.
Sorry we're late.
So, not a problem. I'm just telling my story, so it's not of much consequence as it goes. But anyway, about 5 years ago, I felt like I just wasn't being equipped quite enough. The church, you know, in Ephesians 4, it says the gifts of the pastors and teachers are for the equipping of the saints for the work of service until we all attain the same unity of the faith. And I just didn't feel like I was being equipped. And so I had lunch with a professor at Dallas Seminary, Mark Yarbrough, and we're distant cousins. And so I'm actually on the board of the Yarbrough National Genealogical Society and Historical Society. So, handout. There's a little typo at the end. If you find any other typos in this, let me know, if you would, please. Sure. Oh, yeah. Yeah, thank you. So, where was I?
Yarbrough.
Yes. Oh, yeah, thank you. So, I asked Dr. Yarbrough if he'd speak at the Yarbrough National Conference, and so which he did. And I was it was here in Dallas that year. And so I said, you know, I would love to go to seminary. You know, my career's kind of winding down and I've got some time on my hands and I really would like to just really dig into God's Word more. And he said, we've got a new program for you that would be just right for you. And so I said, do you think I could be accepted? So made application and yeah, I was accepted. So I graduated in spring of 19, with an MBTS, a Master's in Biblical and Theological Studies master's program. And so I just absolutely loved it. I just ate it up. Unlike my undergraduate years, you know, all I wanted to do was get out with any grade I could. But I was passionate. I was pursued excellence at every course, and I absolutely loved it. And seminary was so great for me because it really helped me in reconnecting with Bob and coming here to the GES conferences over the last 4 or 5 years. My whole theology just really started coming together. I just started cementing that all that I had felt like I had lost, and going to churches that really were good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches. And so much equipping was missing, though. And so in the lack of it, I just felt like I discovered what free grace theology really is and what it meant to me. And it changed my life all over again. And so here we are. So this is a part of a doctrinal synthesis I did for sanctification, well, of course, on the sanctification and ecclesiology. And so I've modified it here for our purposes. I took the ecclesiology aspect out of it, but Dr. Spiegel, he was just excellent professor. And so I don't know what grade you'll give me on this, but I did get an A on this on this paper. But so anyway, what I thought we'd do is just do a quick overview. You'll notice we'll do a brief statement on the doctrine of sanctification. I really wrote this originally from a free grace perspective. And not all of DTS is what you would call free grace. And I don't mean that in a critical way, but I experienced it that way. And in a couple of instances, I actually felt a little pushback that I won't go into any detail about. But it is a good thing to say. There are free grace professors on campus, and I can attest to that. So, but anyway, this is my original work on this was from that course, and so I'm sharing it with you. So we'll do the brief statement on the doctrine of sanctification. This is, from my view, from a free grace perspective. Then we'll do a more detailed exposition. And then on the third page and fourth page, you'll see we'll do a practical implications and more reflection on sanctification. And then I have about three pages of endnotes. So if you'll notice in the endnotes, These are the sources that I've cited and footnoted, endnoted in the paper. And then kind of a summation will be a chart that I borrowed from Dr. Stephen Lewis on sanctification. And so we'll go through that. First of all, sanctification wouldn't begin without justification, right? So just referencing to the chart, it is justification that saves us from the penalty of sin. A moment in time, by faith alone, in Christ alone, the unbeliever becomes regenerated and born again, wholly, as Chafer said, wholly a work of God and not a work of man. Phase two of salvation then, of course, is sanctification, where we're saved even further from the power of sin. That living a spirit-filled life, walking in the Spirit, we can do our battles daily over the power of sin. Throughout our lifetime, through exercising our faith and our obedience, we can seek to serve God and be obedient to His calling and leading in our lives. And then, of course, ultimate salvation, our glorification, we're actually saved from the presence of sin. And I've often wondered, you know, in the millennial kingdom, there'll still be sin. I just wondered to what extent that we'll be removed from the presence of sin. You know, in the millennial kingdom, will we actually see sin committed? Do you think that, Bob? Do you think we might actually see believers, the natural body believers, if we're in our glorified bodies, do you think we'll actually see them actually commit sin? And, you know, what will be the implications of all that? So I've thought about that some. So, of course, in the new heavens and new earth, we believe that we'll actually be, as Steve said earlier today, we'll actually be saved from the presence of sin. We'll actually have no sin. And what a glorious thing that will be. So let's walk through this. And so we believe sanctification is an aspect of salvation, which is a gift of God by grace alone through Christ alone. And those who believe in Jesus for eternal life are justified as a gift of His grace. We believe that Jesus Christ, because of His great love for us, He died for the sins of the whole world as a penial substitutionary sacrifice and bodily rose again from the dead. So this we all affirm. So if we go through this, we begin to see that sanctification then cannot be fully understood apart from the comprehensive nature of soteriology, that our justification in Christ is the foundation for that. As Ryrie said, he said, the doctrine of sanctification can't be fully understood apart from the comprehensive nature as of soteriology, because it must be at the greatest theme of scriptures because it centers on the grandest person in history, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. I think a lot of people may not hold to this, but salvation, including sanctification, is wholly a work of God and not of man. So what part do we play in the works that we do in sanctification, in us being sanctified? And I think the spirit-filled life actually comes into play here as we think about walking by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, you who being evil or sinful, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit when you ask? So what part of our asking and what part of our working plays into the process, each of our dynamic process of sanctification? So I'd like a little interaction here from that and some perspective from your various points of view. So what do you think? So you're working out your salvation, okay? So what part of this is your work and what part is God's work in you or in me? How would you answer that?
Walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh.
Right. So by walking in the Spirit, it's a work of God. Whereas us trying to do things in the flesh would be our own work. Would that be accurate?
When you confess sins and you're forgiven your sins and you're walking in righteousness at that time, you'd be walking after the Spirit.
Yeah.
So there's an aspect of something we have to confess to do.
Right.
To open ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And
1 John 1:9, right?
Yes.
If we confess our sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Mm-hmm. If it's all God in our sanctification, then what responsibility is mine?
Yes. That's the question.
Okay.
Yeah. Maybe God makes you to will and do His good pleasure, so He prompts you to do something small. You know, maybe He wants you to be a street preacher eventually, but you're not going to probably just jump right there, you know? So maybe He prompts you to do something, and you do that, you know?
Right.
And then a little more, He makes you will and do. He makes you want to will a little more, and then but you still have to kind of do it.
Right.
And then you get up higher and higher, I suppose.
Yeah, it's a lot like Thurman said earlier, right? We choose to go southwest. You know, we feel God's leading in something and we know the right thing to do and we really know God is calling us to do something, leading us, our conscience is leading us to do something right, something noble, something pure, something honorable. But yet we do the opposite. So.
Can I ask another question?
Sure.
By way of trying to answer the first question.
Okay.
If I'm walking by the Spirit, what do I look like? What am I doing? I think He answers the question in here. He tells us what that looks like before He even says walk by the Spirit. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So if you are walking in the Spirit, you're walking in the righteousness of God.
Mm-hmm.
You're being a good person.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
In God.
Right. I think, and I'm not sure I can quote the verse exactly, but it says, walk by the Spirit and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. So this constant battle, like in Romans 6, you know, this constant battle of the flesh and the Spirit. So we can get victory over the Spirit. So
I like the emphasis. Sorry. I like the emphasis that we've heard that we can't blame God for the choices that we make.
For sure.
It seems to me that the Christian life is taking the Word of God and applying wisdom. That brings a question to me. The we have to be careful with what we say is God's will. God revealed his will in the Word of God. And we have to be wise to figure out how it applies relevant today.
Right.
There's kind of a question there.
Yeah.
Is it all of God?
Yeah, that kind of gets back to my question earlier, you know, to what extent is our sanctification totally, wholly a work of God and not of ourselves? What do you think?
I think this is a crucial question. I think this is one of the reasons I was wanting to come to the conference, is because of this very area. I mean, I've been wanting to come to the conference for 20 years now, finally got on the church budget. So, yeah,
well, good for you.
But I think this is crucial for grace people to understand, because to me, if depending on what we say, to the degree that God is involved in our lives, then it seems like then we can then turn back and go, well, look at these works that are taking place, and that they're going to definitely be there. Almost like, see what I'm saying? It's almost like it goes into a Calvinistic type idea, and I don't think that's what anybody's suggesting here. But
right.
that's been on my brain for many years now.
Yeah.
And I've been actually excited for this conference. I'm actually glad you brought it up. I don't have an answer, but I see how crucial it is. You know, free grace understanding of sanctification.
So right.
I think it's a great question.
What do you think, Bob?
In my mind, the key verse in Romans on spiritual life is, the mind set on the flesh is death, the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. I think that's, to me, that's the essence of what Paul...
Yeah.
It's where we set our minds. We're responsible to set our minds on this, on spiritual things. When we do that, God works and moves through us. So I think we have a responsibility that he responds to us when we do.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir.
And to go along with that, I always thought of Galatians 2:20 as being a key verse, because it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And it's like telling my kids, no, you're a dentist, that's your last name, and dentists don't behave that way. And so in my mind, it's like I'm a child of God, and I don't behave that way. So maybe that's a cop-out, but at least that's how I looked at it.
Yeah, that's good. Good interaction, thank you. Also referred to in the more detailed exposition of sanctification, I actually break down in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "And brethren, I make known to you the gospel, which is," and he goes through the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again according to the scriptures. And then number five points there, he appeared. And so, in a sense, I think we can draw the inference that as Christ appeared bodily to the apostles, he appears to us through the Holy Spirit. And I truly believe that night, although I certainly didn't have any charismatic type experience or anything like that, but I really feel like Jesus appeared to me, and I believed in him. Simple. I didn't walk the aisle. I didn't say a prayer. No one asked me to do anything. I just simply believed. And so, in a sense, the gospel, you know, comes to life when we believe in our life and in our hearts. So this whole idea of sanctification, the whole idea of appearing in sanctification becomes, you know, real, I think, certainly to me. So another point in here I wanted to make in the aspects of sanctification, you know, the positional, there's a positional sanctification related to our justification, where we're firmly, you know, secure and justified in God's sight, but the more progressive nature of sanctification, like you were talking about, David, about, you know, walking in the Spirit. And so we really get to the practical implications in how should we then live? That seems like that's the title of a book from years past by Francis Schaeffer. How should we then live? So, I also in this paper referred to faith, hope, and love in the aspect of we're living out in the sanctifying work of God in us, that we are exercising faith and hope and love. And one of my good friends, Chip Brunot, told me an illustration. I've used it several times. He said, hey, Brad, we're going out to dinner, and we're going to leave you here with the babysitter. And we want you to obey the babysitter while we're gone, just like you would obey me. And I want you to do that because you love me. Okay. And but Brad, here's a quarter, and if I get back and you get a good report, I'll give you this quarter. That'll be your reward. And Brad, if I come back and I get a bad report, then you can know there'll be some discipline, you know, related to that. So he used all faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of what is love. So we should serve and choose to live sanctified life out of love for our great God and Savior. And in faith, and rather in hope, that we will receive rewards in the kingdom to come. And by faith, we can know that there will be absence of rewards or discipline in this life if we don't. So I wanted to include that aspect in there. So you might read through that and just see what you think about that and see how that applies in your life. And so I go through a number of those in this exposition. And, of course, for some reason, my page numbers didn't come out, but I believe it's the last page before the end notes, up toward about one third of the way down. Many are familiar with Jesus' words: "Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven." But most people, I think, don't know what that means. What does it mean, laying up for yourselves treasure in heaven? And so we talk a little bit about the rewards of living a sanctified life. So might go through the end notes and just see where I've cited the sources for much of what's written in this doctrinal synthesis, and then we'll open it up for any further questions.
That last thing you just said, what is your point there? What is the correct understanding of that people don't believe laying up treasures in heaven? You indicated that most people don't understand that properly.
I think I didn't. I didn't really understand what that meant.
What does it mean?
Laying up treasure in heaven, and the rewards that we will receive in the kingdom, those who are faithful and obedient in this life. I'll have to tell you, I spoke at a church just a few weeks ago. And oftentimes when I speak at a church, I'll do this this one page, one question survey. It's on a 5x7 card, and it says, "What is the gospel?" So the pastor allowed me to pass it out. And so I ask everyone just to take a few minutes just to fill out, what is the gospel? This is a Bible-believing church. And so I get all the cards back in, and then I grade their answers. And the answers are all over the board. And but I typically grade the answers back to those 5 points in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You know, He's buried, rose again, resurrection. So the idea of the resurrection, many believers, when they try to explain the gospel, leave out the resurrection. And without the resurrection, there's no gospel. So I don't want to say it this way, but it's almost like the ignorance of the populace in the churches of what the gospel is, what their life means, what it means by laying up treasure in heaven. And you know, most people think I'm a believer, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and that's it. I don't know what they don't think beyond that. They're not taught beyond that. So there's no teaching, practical teaching or application of what that means in their lives. So what do you think? What's your experience? And I think it's about time to open it up for questions. What are you seeing?
Can I just add to what now the question that you asked there? Storing up treasures in heaven. I think if you are walking in the Spirit and pursuing God's righteousness, adding His character to mine, you are adding treasures in heaven. Now I got to add to all of those entreaties I see to have this godly character, they're not written to the Holy Spirit. They're written to me.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
It's my responsibility.
Okay.
To do these things.
Mm-hmm. What other treasures do you think there are in laying up in heaven? Soul winning, maybe?
A bigger mansion.
Pardon?
A bigger mansion, better mansion, more acreage,
you know,
higher level.
Hierarchy. Yeah. Get the penthouse suite.
Rusty, can I ask you?
Sure.
To you lay out the 4 different views of sanctification.
I did. Yeah.
Keswick, Reformed, and Schaeferian.
Yep.
Can you quickly? You have time to do this. Can you explain each of those 4 and where you think the free grace view fits? I'm guessing it's going to be under Schaeferian, but maybe you have some.
Yeah, that's a good point. I didn't think we had time to actually cover that. So,
I think you have about, can you do it in, 7 minutes?
Yeah.
Even I'd say you have about 10 minutes. It's under practical implications. It's above it. Practical implications are questions.
Fourth page.
Just after footnote 40. So we're going to top up that.
Okay, yeah, the Wesleyan view. Of course, John Wesley had this concept of coming to faith when he was He says his heart was strangely warmed. And in his continued service, became a great preacher and, gave away all of his wealth, and he was fairly well-to-do. But did he ever have absolute assurance of his salvation apart from his works and faith alone and Christ alone? Certainly that Wesleyan view does not support that. So that's certainly not free grace. Kinswick teaching where the whole idea of serving God and coming to faith and then serving God, and but you live your life defeated, always failing. And that's much of how I lived. Always feeling like I failed and never feeling like I measured up. So this idea of let go and let God is an act of total surrender before you can have a consecrated life. And Wesley was much like that in his experience. And of course, the Reform view, we've expounded on that a lot even today, this morning, that the Reform's view of persevering in the faith, not really knowing if they persevered well enough, and not having assurance, not knowing until the end that you're eternally secure. I would say the Schaefer's view is free grace, and so the view that's held by Dallas Theological Seminary, at least in print here, and a few of the professors are free grace. I can attest to that. But there is a tendency and a leaning towards lordship salvation everywhere I go, especially up north. Churches are predominantly Reformed and lean towards lordship salvation. We attended a church in Naperville, Illinois for several years, and I was invited to become an elder, or at least apply as an elder. One of the questions on the prospective elder questionnaire was, do you believe that a person can accept Jesus as Savior but not follow Him as Lord? You heard my testimony. I mean, what do you think I said? Well, of course, that's the case for carnal believers. And I made a whole biblical case for that, as well as my own personal experience. And so I'd say the Reformed...
Did you get accepted as an elder?
Pardon?
Yeah.
Let's just say on the first round, I was not selected. And when they came back around and they needed one more elder, I had lunch with the pastor and I said, I just don't think, this is for me. So, and that was about the time I'd applied to go to DTS and had enrolled and he had just written me a letter of recommendation. So that was a tough thing to do. But I would say Schaefer's view is free grace, as we it was pointed out here to this morning in the presentations this morning. And I regret now, I think I'm going to come back and make an edit. I regret now that I didn't actually make that clear in this here, that I believe that's the free grace view.
So we have about 8 minutes of questions. I I have a question about more. I want to know more about that view. I think I grew up with a Keswick view, a Watchman Nee type view, where it's like you have to make this act of total surrender if you want to get sanctified. And I just never knew growing up. Did I do it? I mean, I don't know. I still feel the same as I did. How do I know? What does that look like? To
yeah.
Like this heavenly man or whatever.
Right.
And I just kind of got burnt out on it, frankly. It's the same mistakes that Lordship salvation makes, but in the sanctification area. It's like, how do I know if I've committed enough to Jesus to be saved?
Yeah.
Well, how do I know if I've committed enough to Jesus to be sanctified? So where do you see the... So you see here... For the Chafer's view, you have to accept Christ as Lord. Well, how is accepting Christ as Lord different from having, what does that mean? As opposed to letting go and letting God, or having the second work of grace by faith in the Holy Spirit in the Wesleyan view. What does accepting Christ as Lord mean? And how does that happen when you become a spiritual man?
Well, we're talking about two different things. We're talking about essentially accepting Christ as Lord as I've shared in my testimony, I don't think you grow. You can at least fully grow and mature in the faith if Jesus is not Lord of your life.
So is it a decision? You realize, wait a second.
Well, I don't know. I think it's a decision, but I think also it's the work of the Holy Spirit in you that's convicting and working and drawing and prodding us, you know, in our inner spirit to move us in the direction. But I think, yeah, I think ultimately we have to be willing to follow the lead of the Spirit.
Was that what Paul is talking about in Romans 1? I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice.
That's 12.
1 and 2, yeah.
12, 1 and 2, yeah.
Is that what he's talking about? Is it a one-act time of surrender?
For me, it's not, because I pray that prayer almost every morning.
Amen. Yeah, and that's why you've got, either you wrote or you quoted it, a point in time of accepting Christ as Lord.
It's not a point in time. Justification is a point in time, but sanctification is a ongoing progressive process. So I need to edit that. Where did you see that, Bob?
The aorist tense is not a point in time in Romans 12, 1 and 2.
Under number 4, it's three lines under number 4, where it says the Chaferian.
Yeah.
Go down four lines under that. It says point in time.
Living a life as a carnal man until a point in time. Yeah, probably. That's probably needs to be reworked in my thinking.
Well, there has to be a first time you do it, which would be a point in time.
That's correct. That is true.
The other time you do it is a point in time too.
Right. That is true. Yeah. But I think, from then it's that allowing the Holy Spirit to take that progressive role in maturing us in Christ. Good. Thank you for pointing that out.
It's interesting that the other views seem to have a point in time idea as well, as I'm just glancing through them.
Yeah.
I don't know about Reformed if that's point in time. Probably not a point in time in the Reformed position, because that would be the overall measurement of a life.
Exactly.
But the under Keswick, you've got comes a point of let go and let God. In the Wesleyan view, a second work of grace. Yeah. It sounds like those first two are point in time thinking.
Yeah.
I don't think that Reformed would say point in time.
I don't think they would either.
I don't think you intended to mean point in time either.
I didn't.
Then there's they used to call themselves fire baptized holiness. Now they're Bible holiness.
Yep.
They have a third work of grace.
Yeah. What is the third?
So you have an emotional fire baptized experience.
Yeah.
When you quote pray through.
Right. We have room for one more. Rob, you had a thought or a question?
Well, I wonder if it's not possible to be walking by the Spirit in one area of one's life and not walking by the Spirit in another area of one's life. So the sanctification process is not only what we've been talking about, but it can be divided up even in our own lives. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, yeah.
Isn't that what Peter's saying in 1 Peter 1? Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance. Isn't that the Christian life? So that we'll have a better entrance at the judgment seat of Christ. Godliness, brotherly, kindness, love. For if these things are yours and they abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Hmm.
That's 2 Peter 1.
Yeah.
Back to your original question, it seems like God would want a lot more Apostle Pauls, and I know I'm not, but so if it was all up to God, it seems like there would be a whole lot more of them, and why aren't there?
Because
we quench the Spirit.
Yeah.
Well, that's my question to my Calvinist friends. If sanctification is monergistic, then why is he doing such a horrible job?
Yeah. Thank you for that input, and I see I can make a few edits, continue to modify this paper.
Thank you, Rusty.
Thank you. Appreciate it.